Our Father, we thank you for the benefits of the Lord Day. We pray that you will grant them to us. We pray that you'll help us as we come in Christ's name to worship. Help us as we open our Bibles to learn. Help us to obey. And we ask in Jesus' name right now. Amen. Okay, we've begun to study 3 days, that three events, three future events that await each of us. The day of our death, the day of the resurrection of our bodies, and the final judgment. Actually, the confession doesn't speak of it in terms of the days particularly. We've mentioned that. Talks about the state of man after death and after the resurrection of the dead and at the judgment. And we've only progressed as far as the first of these three, the day of our death. And our confession summarizes two truths at the beginning about what happens to us after we died. I briefly introduced these two points last lesson, but I'll repeat it right now. First of all, a person's physical death brings about a dividing of that person, separating their body from their immortal soul, their body returning to the dust and corruption, and their immortal soul continuing to exist, rather, neither sleeping nor dying. That's one point. The second point is that physical death brings about the dividing of a person's eternal destinies, where the immortal soul of that person returns immediately to God. On the one hand, the souls of the righteous, having been made perfect, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold his glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. However, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Now, if I were to draw these two divisions on the board, if this is a person like you or me, underweight, death brings about, when death comes, it brings about the division of that person, where their body returns to the dust and corruption, but their soul continues to exist, and death brings about a further separation of either of two eternal destinies that await the souls of a person, either to be with Christ and await the redemption of their bodies, or to hell. These are sobering truths, but ones that our Bible wants us to learn about. Concerning the first of these two truths, that is the division of the body and soul of a person, I'll just briefly remind you that in Hebrews 9:27 and in Psalm 139, last time we understood that the day of our death is appointed by God. He's the ordainer of all the days of our lives, and how many we have and when our last day will be is something for God to decide. Job 30:23 told us, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all the living." We're all going to come to the house of meeting, which is death. We also traced through Adam's death. You remember that in Genesis 2:16-17, when God gave the command, he said, "In the day you disobey it, you will die." And in fact, when they did disobey, he surely did die, but in a physical sense, separated from the favorable presence of God, in need of a Savior. But it was when he became 930 years old that we're told in Genesis 5:5, I think, that he died physically when his body returned to dust and his immortal soul immediately returned to God. His immortal soul then separated and he returned to God. And again, I'd like to think that he came to Christ and responded to the gospel in Genesis 3:15, but I don't know any place in the Bible where it specifically says that, so it's just a speculation on my part. The example of Adam's death reinforced this conclusion. We've
come to, that physical death brings about the unnatural separation of a person's body from their soul, living on. James, in James 2, reinforces our understanding of what happens to us, what happens to a person at death, in James chapter 2. So turn there. I will tell you that in James chapter 2, the main topic is not death. However, James uses physical death as an analogy to illustrate the point that he is making. We learn his main point by reading verses 14 through 17 that I'm going to do in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So what is James's main point in this section? Maybe you've read it before. Can you summarize his take-home lesson in James chapter 2? Okay, you could put it that way. True saving faith is demonstrated by a life of works. When God saves a person and that person professes faith, there is expected the fruit of works in that life. Or to put it negatively, as he did in verse 17, a profession of faith without that corresponding demonstration of fruit in life is dead. All right, that's the main point. And notice how he explains this analogy further in verse 26. Because our main point in this lesson is death, at least in the first part. It says there in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He uses that comparison. Just as a body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without works is dead. He uses our understanding, or the Bible's understanding of physical death, to illustrate his point about faith without works. And as we did in our last lesson, I would also like to do in this lesson, and that's to take a minute to think through the so what. I mean, we've got our ducks in a row. We understand death a little bit better. We've got it all kind of sorted out in our mind in terms of the mechanics of things, but you know, so what? So what? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12 to think through one of the so whats of the reality of our physical death that's coming and what happens then. Ecclesiastes 12, which is after the book of Proverbs, I think. Seems to get lost in my... I memorize the books of the New Testament better than the Old Testament. I'm just going to admit it right now. Maybe I should have done a better job. Anyhow, in this book, Ecclesiastes, having written about the vanity of life under the sun, as he calls it, that is, the vanity of a life lived with no thought of God, no thought of the true and living God, as if all there were to life is that which is under the sun. Having given a book reciting the vanity of vanity, all is vanity, Solomon gives us here one important take-home lesson in chapter 12, verse 1. He says there what we should do and when we should do it. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. What does he tell us to do, and when does he tell us to do it, John? Yeah, and when should we do it? Right, in the days of your youth. And he adds another phrase there to tell you when to do it. All right, good. Yeah, before. Mine says before the evil days come. Cindy says before the difficult things come and the years draw nigh. A straightforward command and a reason, or at least a description of when. Remember your Creator, which means rather than living your life as a vain and futile waste of time, as if all there were to life is that which exists under the sun. Instead of that, remember Him. Remember Him the way Psalm 100 verse 3 tells us to remember Him. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Remember your Creator. What is the opposite of remembering your Creator? What if you didn't heed Solomon's command and you did something else instead? Charles? Good. Instead of remembering, you'd forget that He made you and that it matters. Any other opposite approaches? Ignore. Yeah, don't remember Him, but ignore Him. Neglect Him. Dismiss Him as irrelevant. Have you ever met anybody who has ignored or dismissed God as irrelevant? He asked.
It's not opposite, but certainly delaying your recognition of your Creator, it hurts.
Okay. And it is, yeah, something other than, but again, a delay instead of in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, putting it off. All right, I'll remember God later. I've got more important things to do now. Let me see. Disregarding His authority as irrelevant, assigning to Him a place of no importance. These are things to do other than what Solomon urges us to do at the end of his letter. Neglecting and forgetting Him is what Paul describes of those in Romans 1:21 who, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Or you might say, vanity of vanity. Their speculations were vanity, and their foolish heart was darkened. Solomon says, remember your Creator, otherwise you will falsely conclude that your life is a meaningless and vain waste of time. And he says, do it in the days of your youth. Now, as I look across this class, the average age looks about, I don't know, 92 or something. I mean, it's like, this class is nothing personal. Yeah, except for a few youngsters. I mean, Nina looks like she's underage for this class. The youth class meets over there, Nina. But everybody else, yes. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. You know I'm just kidding. Sometimes I kid. But he addresses his command to do it in the days of your youth. Does that mean that us older folks are kind of off the hook? Well, this is a command for kids? No. Charles? Good. Thank you.
The idea is to build an early foundation for things that will serve you well throughout.
Exactly. And if you failed to do that when you were young, the command is, do it now. I mean, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago, and the second best time to plant a tree is today. That's right, all right? It's an urgent command. It's a plea to remember your Creator as early as possible, but by all means, do it now, as soon as you can, before it's too late to do. I remember Pat Summerall saying, Pat Summerall, a football. Okay, well, not a bad one on this doctrine anyway. He said, I gave football the best years of my life, and now I'm giving it the worst years of my life. And I thought, well, there you go. This is a command that says, don't give God the worst years of your life, all right? Give Him the best years of your life as best you can. Remember your Creator during the best years of your life, not leaving it, putting it off until you've reached the worst. Even if you've arrived at your worst years, it's still time to remember your Creator. And in the second half of verse 1 through verse 5, he poetically describes, I think, these evil days. Or what did yours say, Cindy? The bad things? Is that how it put it? The difficult things. Okay, good. Well, let me read the last half of verse 1 through verse 5. It says, before the evil days come, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. He's describing, I think, the worst years of your life, the difficult things of old age, the golden years as they've become to know, they've come to be known. Then, listen, as he proceeds in verse 5, and he kind of turns up the power of the urgency of his command, listen to the second half of verse 5 through 7, for man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If you were here last week, you recall that we allowed Mr. Scoffer to weigh in on death. And Mr. Scoffer thought himself Mr. Smarty Pants. He said, look, I don't need a Bible to know that I'm going to die. Everybody knows we're going to die. And their bodies decay and return to dust. We could figure that out with a Bible, and then they just cease. And that's it. Well, in contrast to that common understanding of death without a Bible, what, according to verse 5 and verse 7, really happen at the day after death or upon death? Verse 5, man goes to his eternal home. And how about verse 7? That's right. Returns. Then the dust will return. Right. And the spirit returns to God. Yeah, that's kind of the understanding we have of what happens at physical death. A separation of the body from the soul and the soul returning to God. Matthew Henry notes, man is a strange sort of creature, a ray of heaven united to a clod of earth. At death, these are separated, and each goes to the place whence it came. Here again, we see taught that point of doctrine that I've been repeating, but it also introduces our second point, that at death, the immortal soul of a person doesn't cease to exist, as Mr. Scoffer would like us to believe, but returns to God and to either of two destinations, either to be with Christ or to hell. So before we proceed to study that second point, I want to emphasize Solomon's take-home lesson, and that is, remember your Creator before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, before you and I go to our eternal home. Now is the time to remember your Creator. Before the pitcher by the well is shattered and the dust of which our bodies are made return to the earth as it was, and our spirits return to God who gave them. We ought to remember our Creator. And if you've forgotten or never knew How to remember your Creator, verses 13 and 14 give us a good place to start of Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And furthermore, if you want to know where your Bible tells you to begin when it comes to fearing God and keeping His commandments, turn to 1 John 3:23. It says, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. A good place to start, or a necessary place to start in remembering your Creator, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow His commands. So, thoughts before we proceed to the second point. Charles. That's right. It's a divider of a person, and it's a divider of destinies. And we're going on to that division of destinies. And again, I've been reciting doctrines today. Hope I'm not wearing you out, but let me just recite the summary of the doctrine from our confession. While at death their bodies return to dust, their souls, having immortal substance, return immediately to God who gave them, and neither sleep nor die. The destination of the souls of the righteous, having been made perfect, is to be received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God, in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. However, the destinations of the souls of the wicked is to be cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. In our remaining time, we'll have a brief introductory taste of heaven as a destination of the soul, and then we'll turn to deal with hell, the other, in more detail. So probably next lesson we'll finish hell and go to heaven, so to speak. So our introductory taste of heaven is in Acts chapter 7, so turn there, where Stephen's martyrdom is recorded. You can read Acts chapter 6 and 7 on your own later to recall how Stephen was a member of the first deacon board, and we're told that he ministered full of grace and power. We learn furthermore that the Jewish leaders couldn't cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and he gave a lengthy and effective defense reciting God's intervention in redemptive history, a defense in which we might understand John's words in his introduction to the gospel, John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then at the end, and it's a long chapter, chapter 7 of Acts, verses 54 through 60, we read this. Now when they heard this, that is his defense that he was giving, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Well, here's an account of a physical death Stephen, who was a righteous one because he was in Christ. And I'm not proposing to you that Stephen's experience recorded here in the final moments of his life is typical of all or most Christians, in that I don't believe the passage gives us reason to feel confident that as we take our final breaths, that we will, like Stephen, see Christ standing at the right hand of God. Maybe. I don't know. I haven't been there. But I do believe that verses 59 and 60 allow us to conclude that when a Christian falls asleep in death, the Lord Jesus does, as it says there, immediately receive his or her spirit, their immortal soul. And we'll let that serve as an introductory taste of heaven, as it were, the destination of the souls of the righteous, as we turn to the alternate destination, which is the destination of the souls of the wicked at death, which is hell. Hell is a reality, and it's an awful reality. It is true, and it is sobering. It is a rational truth that deserves our careful attention. I will suggest to you that hell is a truth that ought not to be used to manipulate people into a state of fear just for fear's sake. There is a novel called Jane Eyre, which I can't remember whether I've ever read the novel, but I've seen three versions of the movie, so I can't remember what it is. But there's a scene in Jane Eyre. It's written by Charlotte Bronte. I know people, you probably haven't read it either. So I'll tell you a little about it. It's a good book. Throughout the book, the author, I think, does comment along the way on various forms of Christian hypocrisy. And I think Jane Eyre, in the end, proves herself to be a woman of Christian integrity. At least that's how I understood it. And I've never understood novels very well anyhow. However, she was an orphan girl, abused emotionally from a very early age, raised by her aunt, Mrs. Reed, who was always nice to her own two children, but kept Jane Eyre up in the attic by herself. And at age 10, Mrs. Reed decided, well, I've had enough of Jane. She will send her to boarding school. So she invites Mr. Brocklehurst, the head of the boarding school, to come and interview Jane, 10 years old. And Mr. Brocklehurst turns to Jane and says, well, Jane Eyre, are you a good child? Jane writes in the first person, and she says, impossible to reply to this in the affirmative. My little world held a contrary opinion. I was silent. Mrs. Reed, my aunt, answered for me by an expressive shake of the head, adding soon, perhaps the less said on the subject, the better, Mr. Brocklehurst. Sorry indeed to hear it. She and I must have some talk. And bending from the perpendicular, he installed his person in the armchair opposite Mrs. Reed's. Come here, he said. I stepped across the rug. He placed me square and straight before him. What a face he had, now that it was almost on level with mine. What a great nose, what a mouth, and what large, prominent teeth. There's no sight so sad as a naughty child, he began, especially a naughty little girl. Do you know where the wicked go after death? They go to hell, was my ready and orthodox answer. And what is hell? Can you tell me that? A pit full of fire. And should you like to go and fall into the pit and burn there forever? No, sir. What must you do to avoid it? I deliberated a moment. My answer, when it came, was objectionable. I must keep in good health and not die. And I thought, well, that is a very orthodox answer, but Jane needs to refine it a bit. I think she's more orthodox than Mr. Brocklehurst. Actually, it's not a surprising answer for a 10-year-old being threatened with the doctrine of hell, as it were, by a tall professing Christian with a great nose, a large mouth, and prominent teeth. Hell is the destination of the souls of wicked after they die. Hell is not a myth. The Bible does not use the doctrine of hell as a myth to manipulate people's fears or to administer an empty threat, as you may have heard parents do at Vons when their children misbehaves. And the child's continues to misbehave as the parent counts. One, two, three. What does that mean? Nothing. The parent is just counting. All right. Well, hell is not an empty threat like that. Hell is a real place and an awful place. And we'll just introduce the section to begin, Luke chapter 16. And you know that Christian Rodriguez preached well on this section, it must be 2 or 3 months ago now. And when he preached, he presented the idea that Jesus taught this as a parable rather than a real event. I'd never thought of it as a parable. I don't know the arguments for or against, but whether it's a true account or whether it's a parable, Jesus intended to teach real truths about life, the life of us, of the destination of souls after death. And using the contrasting examples of the souls of two men after death and after the burial of their bodies, one was an unnamed rich man who had lived in splendor during this life, the other an extremely poor man named Lazarus, suffering from a skin disease. And there are at least four lessons that can be learned about life after death. Let me read the account. I better read the account. That's verses 19 through 26 we'll start. And again, we aren't going to have time to finish, but by way of introduction, this is where we're going. Now there was a certain rich man, and he had habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. I'll just introduce one point. Well, we'll see what happens. I'm not going to rush. If I feel we're done, I'm just going to end. But first, point to take away from the passage that I assume is familiar. There are only two possible destinations for the soul of a man or a woman after death. One was represented here in verse 22. Lazarus carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, representing what we've introduced by way of doctrine to heaven or the presence of Christ. On the other hand, the other destination referred to in verse 23 is Hades, described as far away from Abraham and a place of torment. The second lesson to learn, we've already understood from verse 23, and it is that concerning these two possible destinies, one is a place of torment, verse 23, and a place of agony and flame, verse 24. The other, according to verse 25, is a place of comfort. The third lesson to see is that these two permanent destinations, well, these two destinations are permanently assigned. Verse 26 makes that clear. There's a great chasm fixed between the two. None who wish are able to cross from one to the other. And the fourth lesson is that the rich man in Hades is consciously aware of his torment and agony. It's not just a place he went and was annihilated, but is consciously aware of the torment and agony there. Hell, referred to here as Hades, is the destination of the souls of the wicked after they die. It's a real place, it's an awful place, and it's a righteous place. And that is this doctrine, that is the doctrine. How should we apply it? Well, verses 27 through 31 give us a little guidance, and this is where we'll land it. It says there, beginning of verse 27, and he said, and this is the rich man speaking, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises to the dead. Well, how should we apply the doctrine we've learned? Those four points about the destination of a soul after death. Mary?
Final.
It's final. Good. And how do we apply the reality of that finality, that permanency, that difference? According to what I just read in these verses, is there a hint at how to apply? Esteban?
To take heed of living?
Yeah, take heed of what?
Of the Bible.
That's right. The revelation that God has given in the law and the prophets that Christ said, make the law and the prophets which speak of me. Listen to the law and the prophets, as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25, and 26. Moses and the prophets helped to show why it's necessary for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. The Bible declares the reality of hell and gives a real threat that we might run to Christ. It's not meant to manipulate, as Mr. Brocklehurst did Jane Eyre, but to awaken you and me to the real danger that awaits our souls and our real need for rescue through Christ. Charles?
So I'm just asking for righteousness because it's consequential.
Good. And the only way to align yourself with righteousness is to come to Christ, to become righteous in Him. Yeah. Kurt?
He wanted Lazarus to go back to convince his brothers, because they'd be convinced by someone rising from the dead. Well, there are people even now who, you know, when we share with them about Christ's rising from the dead, that doesn't convince them. They're still stubborn and align themselves with God.
Yep. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the righteous rescue he gives to us. And we pray that we'll come rejoicing and trusting in him as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.